Of Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read the closing story. Jesus used closing stories when he did a sermon. Sometimes the stories themselves were the sermon itself, but probably the most famous thing ever uttered in any language would be the Sermon on the Mount, and it closes with this particular story. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." This is the word of God for the people of God. So Jesus, as he came to earth, we know that he was raised and trained as a carpenter. You could say that God is a builder by nature and by choice. Over 400 references in Scripture, frequent metaphors, parables, and illustrations that relate to buildings and construction in the Bible. The Bible begins like saying, "My hand laid the foundations of the earth and built upon them." And later we know Paul talks about the church not just being an institution or a building, but a people that are gathered, building one stone upon another into a thing of glory and beauty eventually as we learn the rhythms that Christ has taught. So in this parable, Jesus ends the story with a parable reminding us that we are building alongside of him too. Brick by brick, a solid or sandy foundation, but every thought becomes habit, every action a beam, every imagination used a part of a window. You get the scene. You build a house. It's yours. You have to live in that which you build. The remarkable thing about the story is it begins just sort of with some common things. Nuts. How about that? There we go. In the story, both people hear the same words. Both go to the same seminary. Both have the same teacher. Both hear Jesus as he speaks on that hill. Jesus seems to indicate everybody gets to hear his words one way or another. They're seen through nature, they're heard through conscience, they filter through us in many different forms. In this particular context, he's saying everybody in some way is bibliocentric that's in the story. They get to hear the principles, the thoughts, the movements of God, and then later they build. Everyone shares a vision for a home. You know, like sometimes like we paint this picture that Christians and non-Christians are so different and in behavior sometimes not at all, but deep down in our dreams and longing, maybe more similar than we acknowledge. We all ache to be known. We all ache to be loved. We all want to be forgiven. We all want new starts. We're all looking for life. Both people wanted to build a home. They both face the same storm. In other words, they live in the same hood. Like, they're in the human district. You know what I'm saying? When I was first a Christian, I thought that when you become a Christian, then you don't get germs or cancer cells or depression. I just thought like Christians were immune to all these things and I would be happy in Jesus all the day long. You know what I'm saying? Some of you look smarter than I am. But Jesus didn't say if the rains come and the streams rise or if the wind comes strong. He seems to indicate that they're inevitable, that they hit everybody. There's storms brewing. Some of you think, yes, yeah, someday you will hear the words, "it's malignant," or experience an injury that changes the way you do life, or a wind of bankruptcy, or a storm of loneliness. Many people know the darkness of depression that really heavy, profound, not just physical and psychological territory, but spiritual place where you wonder if even getting up on a particular day is possible. And I know that sometimes the church has laid heavy guilt trips on people, wondering with its own narrow mind that there has to be purpose in all suffering. Sometimes it seems like suffering is just suffering. And I know that when our lives are given to God, nothing really is wasted in God's economy, but these things are heavy things and big things that we walk through and will walk through. In many cases, foundations can be tested even by prosperity, not just by tragedy, but by the winds of goodness, where we forget how hard it is for others, and we assume, like, why don't they just grow up and act like me? Times of winds and waves and storms, they reveal us. Every house is tested. Every life is to be rattled and shaken. Frank is the realism of the story in which Jesus paints where pain comes to the lives of both those on solid foundations as well as those on sandy ones. Life has different seasons, does it not? It will not always be summer. It won't. We'll be tested by the fire, the flood, the sorrow, the claim of responsibility upon our lives. C.S. Lewis said that God indeed speaks to us in the everyday. He talks more clearly in joy, but he screams at us in our pain. That pain is a great megaphone that awakens a deaf world. Pain reminds us something is wrong. Something's really wrong, either in me or around me or in the world, that's messed this whole thing up. And the only thing that is really real in life are those whispers and insights into heaven, which we call joy, or the pain that we experience in life. Everything else is temporal and illusionary. I heard a story that Fred Craddock, an old preacher, tells. It begins like a true story, a real story that he uses his imagination on. This woman, she takes in greyhound dogs, and there really was a woman who did this, with dogs that had once raced and beyond their prime, when they couldn't run as fast, instead of being, you know, terminated or put down, she found herself as a respite caregiver to greyhound dogs that look like me. Not like Matt. You know what I'm saying? Anyhow, she had one of those dogs at her feet, and she imagines this conversation with this dog. She says in her mind, So do you ever miss the race anymore? And the old dog looks up at her with those eyes, and she hears the dog in her imagination say back, No, I don't miss it at all. Really? You can't miss the glitter and excitement of the track? No, said the dog, no. Well, what happened? You get too old? You just don't feel competitive anymore. No, said the dog. There's still race in me. I promise you that. There's race in me. Well, maybe you didn't win, said the lady. Oh, no, I won millions for my owners, and it's time. What then? A little crippled? No, said the dog. What then? Why would you quit? Well, said the dog, I realized one day when I got close enough to the rabbit that it wasn't real. I found out the rabbit is a metal rabbit, and it's not real at all. It's an illusion, and it keeps just out of grasp for that which you think you really want. You never can catch it. The dog indicated life feels like a merry-go-round without the merry. It feels like a rat race without real cheese at the end. It feels like when you get what you want, you don't really want that at all. You wanted something deeper and more profound and more meaningful than just that. Don't you ever feel like the dog, just a little? When you're running to please people and make them happy and you realize you can't do it? When you're trying to raise perfect kids and a perfect house without dandelions in the yard? And you're just weary of the whole scene? Don't you ever just get tired of trying to have the perfect body and the perfect life and keep up with everybody on Facebook and be convinced you're living the real dream? And sometimes you wonder, maybe the rabbit's not real. Maybe it's just better to be laying next to somebody you love, really love, than to be in the chase. I wonder, when I hear the story of Jesus, if maybe the differences between the two characters is that the one was stupid enough to believe that the rabbit was real still, even after seeing behind the curtain. Jesus says there's a wise person and then there's a fool. The word fool in Greek, you can memorize this, moronos. It really is, honest to goodness. I mean, what sort of moron knows that it's not real and keeps chasing and running and moving in the direction of jumping through hoops that we think somehow will make someone finally accept us? What if the foundation or the rock of God's love is like this? You can't do anything that makes him love you more. You can't do anything that makes him love you less. What if you were to trust in the absolute grace of God for broken, weird, crippled human beings? What if it were this simple? What if God loves you and offers forgiveness and there's nothing to do but to anchor yourself on the rock and substance of God's love for us rather than our response or God or our love for God? What if it's as simple as people really mattered most to Jesus? The vulnerable ones, the ones on the margins, the ones who didn't seem to fit, the ones our society kicks to the curb and says they're not for us. What if Jesus was so focused on not gaining material possessions, but building a house that matters in a way of hospitality and love where others could enter? What if his teachings around hypocrisy and the lack of authenticity and sincerity, which drove him crazy because he couldn't stand the pretentiousness of the religious people of his own day? What if he believed, really believed, that when we forgave others, it gave more room in our hearts to experience God's forgiveness? And if we could be more open about our own cracks and flaws and weaknesses and creepy things, well, we would be more non-judgmental of those who struggle around us. Read through the Sermon on the Mount again and look what matters most to Christ. And don't just hear them and recite them and quote them to others, but begin to live them. Your conscience will start to prick you, like, give to that. Offer yourself to that. Be more honest and open and transparent, even if it doesn't look right. Stop judging other people who struggle in areas we don't struggle in, or maybe struggle in the very areas we do and we're not willing to admit it. It just reads in the end like this: love to Christ is what matters. Love matters. Love will win. Love will last. There's a pastor in Florida. His name's George Acevedo. I think I've mentioned this before. It's a growing church, and they structure their church where when people join, they almost compel them. They say, if you're going to join our church, you have to be in a group, and they're all recovery groups. So you have to name what your crazy making is. I work too much. I sex in the wrong ways. Like, I'm judgmental. I have alcohol addictions. You have to name what you do, and then you get into a group to recover from the stuff that you put your trust in. So he says that people who join and they can't name their stuff, he puts them in either an idiot group or a stupid group, or he puts them in a proud group, because either they're too dumb to not know where they're struggling, or they're too proud to admit it out loud. Well, anyhow, it just seems like, doesn't that seem like it? What is it that really matters to Christ? What is it? What is it? To trust that grace alone will one day rescue us and then be conduits of that grace seems to simply and frankly be it. I wasn't raised in the church. When I first attended church in my young 20s, the very first Sunday I met a guy who invited me to sit next to him. This old guy that I just thought, well, I wonder if he's just a weird old religious guy or somebody who's just kind of in a groove and trying to be nice. But after the service, he invited me to stick around afterward and help paint the fellowship hall. And I thought, what a chore. But I didn't know how to say no. And there was something about this guy. There was something about George, about the way that he asked it seemed winsome. His eyes had a little twinkle. He just seemed gentle and sweet. I just thought, spend a couple hours, then I'll make up an excuse and say I'm busy and in a run and I'll get out of there. But I saddle up next to George painting this ugly fellowship hall, some kind of pale green Methodist color. And while we were painting, he just took interest in me and my life, my past, which wasn't that much. And then, most importantly, where I was headed, he encouraged me, and we built a friendship. I found in that church the first people who ever told me as men that they loved me. I found in that church, I don't know, a mission of maybe how I could be used in my life. The day that I decided to go to seminary and quit my job and then be finally ordained, George was there, this guy who gently tapped a seat, invited me to sit next to him. Maybe the rocks that we lean on in this world are that way because they rested so much in the rock of Christ that they didn't try to be like them. They just started being like him because they were with him. There's a difference, isn't there? I wonder if the people I've been attracted to most in my life that I lean on and depend on and look to and sometimes even idolize are ones who are with Christ so much that they just started to behave like him. Let me close with this. Just since Jesus closed with the story, I thought I'd close with the story. There was a guy named Andrew. This is a true story that happened. In fact, if I can find my notes, I'll tell you the date. Hang on, I skipped a whole bunch out because I'm just trying to be nice on Father's Day. Andrew, an 81-year-old man with no flying instructions, on June 17, 1998, was invited by a 52-year-old neighbor, an expert pilot. His name was Wesley Sickle. Wesley just said to him, "Hey, you want to go flying someday?" Andrew said, "Yes." He took him up in a Cessna 172 on that beautiful June day just to simply look over the neighborhood. In a moment in the midst of the flight, the pilot slumped over the wheel and died instantly of a massive heart attack. Andrew thought it was a joke at first. When the pain started to spiral, the only thing he knew was to pull up on the wheel a little. He had never been in the cockpit of an airplane in his whole life at 81 years old. He thought he was going to die. He made his peace with Christ, whom he already loved and knew. He thanked God for his good life, and then on a whim, he picked up a microphone, pushed the button, and said, "Help, I'm flying an airplane, and I've never done this before." And two voices came back to him. Later, they would admit they were more terrified than him, but kept a rock-like composure with their calm voice, and then gave him basic flying instructions. They told him to touch this, to move that, and feel the plane would respond. And they kept him in the air for almost 2 hours, knowing that that's how much fuel he had, just to get him to fly an airplane. As it approached the runway, that's the trickiest part, you know. Because about anybody maybe could keep an airplane in the air. This 81-year-old man bounced the plane like 3 times. It tilted up and scraped a wing. It slid off the runway and into a partial swamp. And this 80-year-old man touched the ground and said, and I quote, "Yippee and praise the Lord." He said it really wasn't that hard. He said he was a pilot now. He said the secret was this: you just listen to every word you hear and you do exactly what you're told. It's really that simple. And then I think, wow, do we complicate this whole thing? Some people don't feel like they know enough. Some people wonder how they're building the most sweet of you insecurely, offer construction parts to others. But maybe it's just as simple. Go back, read the red letters, and beg your conscience to be awakened through the week. Oh God, show me someone to love. Offer me a cause worth giving something to that I believe matters. Bring a child into my life that needs to be cared for, that's never heard the words of grace from a parent, or maybe at one of our camps for a kid in the foster system who doesn't have a parent in their life. It just might be that God is still in the constructing business and using people who simply can hear a word through a speaker of sorts and whisper yes in return. Won't you pray with me for a minute? Our life could be full of yippies and praises. Our life, God, could be a celebration of love rather than the chasing of illusions and frustrations. Thank you for a community of people that gathers to remind each other that you are worth counting on and loving. Thank you for a group of people where some spend so much time with you, they become like you in some ways beyond their knowing. Thank you for a group of people that might be willing to offer a bit of substance, foothold, stability, and care for those wandering into our doors who need it most, as well as those outside of this building who ache to be known and loved and build a house which lasts and matters. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.